Okay, so today we're going to be talking about the Law of Moses, but first I did want to say again that we're going to be closed for July. So this will be our last Bible study until the first Sunday in July. We're still open on Wednesdays for anybody that may want to drop by, but we don't go on YouTube on Wednesdays. So moving right along, at the end of last lesson, I explained about the wheat and the tares last week. But I didn't give the best explanation, and somebody called me on it. So let's go to the best explanation, which of course is the word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 13, verse 36. In other words, he had spoken a parable, and now he explains it. In verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That would be Christ. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. In other words, the believing Jews. But the tares are the children of the wicked one, unbelievers. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So that is just so absolutely clear that for the Jews, he takes out what offends. He takes out all the unbelievers, and they go to hell. And then the Jews that believe are down here, and they get to shine in a world where those have been removed. While for us, when our time comes, we're taken out of here, and all the believers are taken out, and the others are left down here to suffer through tribulation time. Okay, so who were the Lord's greatest earthly enemies in Israel?
The churches.
The Pharisees, right? The religious leaders, right? Which would be the Jewish religious leaders. Those were his greatest enemies. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15. And I keep wanting to bring that up because it shocked me, and it seems to shock other people to hear you say that the worst enemies of the Lord might be the religious leaders today. Yeah. But we know it definitely was them. It's his very religious leaders. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So you see what they had put first. It's the same thing many churches do today, is tradition before God's word. So they're asking him, why did the disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? And he says, why did the traditions transgress the commandment of God? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, this is to the religious leaders, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his mother or father, his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. So you got it. The commandment says honor your mother and your father. Yeah. But the tradition of the elder says, well, if you don't, it's okay. All you have to do is give a gift to the church. Mm-hmm. The temple. Okay, so...
sounds like an indulgence.
Yes, it does. That may be where the Catholics got that. Ye hypocrites, he says, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Mm-hmm. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, to us who've been studying grace for a long time, that just is the most natural thing in the world. It's not what we eat. It's not what goes in. It's what comes out. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Didn't you know, Lord, that you offended the religious leaders? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. I mean, this is just the truth, you know, where everybody talks about, well, Jesus is only loving and all that. Well, he's loving. But this is the truth. They'll be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. Please explain this to us. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceedeth out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So who do you think these people he's talking to belonged to? Let's go to John chapter 8. Did somebody say something? Satan? Right. They were certainly weren't belonging to him. They were fighting him, right? John chapter 8, verse 42 to 45. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Man, he wasn't being gentle with them, you know. He was straight up. Did you raise your hand? Oh, at our littlest member here. So, when he said this, he was speaking to the Jews, right? He was speaking to the Jewish leaders. Who was he not speaking to? Or Gentiles, right? He wasn't speaking to Gentiles at all. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15. Verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts, that would be a Gentile woman, and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. So here's a non-Jewish person who seems to have some faith in him. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What could be clearer, right? He's not sent, but unto the lost sheep, to the Jews. But then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord. In other words, truth, I'm a dog. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And there are a couple of things that I think out of this. One is very clear, he wasn't sent but to Israel. That's who he came to talk to and to deal with. But the other one is that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or anything else, if you truly have faith in the Lord and you believe in him and you seek him, he will reward you. God does have mercy on all who seek him or believe in him. But here's a question. Can the devil use people that belong to the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes. He can? He sure can when they're in the flesh, right? That's for sure. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Now, you know, I've been around a long time, and when I hear an answer like that, you know what I think? They're afraid to answer. Right? That's an evasion. That's what it is. It's not a straight answer. Some say. But he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You couldn't have known this if my Father hadn't revealed it to him, he's saying. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. So we know out of this that Peter is a man of God, not only a man of God, but he is at this time the leader of the Jewish church, of the Jews that believe in Jesus Christ. That's who he leads. You know that a church is an assembly. It's not a Christian church necessarily. In this case, it was Jews who believed in Christ. And the critical part of Peter's answering that thou art the Son of the living God, is that that's what the Jews had to believe in order to be saved. That was the rock that his church is going to be built on, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. The Catholic Church has made that out to be that he meant that Peter was the rock that the church was going to be built on, and that's, of course, wrong. Okay, but he's a man of God, right? We've established that. He's a leading man of God. He's right next to the Lord. He's always defending the Lord. So let's go on to verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. This isn't going to happen. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And I think that really is kind of a neat picture of, at least in my case, and many people I know, they work all their lives to try and accumulate a fortune. And then if they are Christians and they are believers, towards the end of their life, they're willing to get rid of all that fortune just to save their soul, just to get to be with the Lord, you know. But The biggest thing is when he takes his main man, Peter, and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Is the Lord calling Peter Satan, or is he addressing the one who has Peter thinking that his plan is better than the Lord's? Right? Do you see that? I mean, of course, Peter continues on to be his disciple and his apostle. But at that time, Peter was reacting carnally, in the flesh. "I can save you, Lord. I can save God. And I'm going to make sure and do it. I'm not going to let him kill you." Are you carnal? Are you spiritually idle? We're talking about, can the devil use you? Are you carnal? Are you spiritually idle? Are you afraid to be a minister of reconciliation? You might hurt somebody's feelings. If so, Satan has you right where he wants you. Are you under bondage to earthly cares? Let's go to Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Are you under bondage to earthly cares? Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" What can I do to make sure I have eternal life? "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou will enter into life..." Just accept grace, right?
"Keep the commandments."
"Keep the commandments. And he saith, Which?" Now, why would he want to say which if he was going to already claim he kept them all? "And he said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Remember that. Keep in mind that one about thou shalt not bear false witness. Because the next thing the young man says in verse 20 is, "All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet?" So we already know he bore false witness right there. But the Lord goes on. "Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So what was holding him back? Great possessions that at that time was still more important than his soul. What's holding you back? What's holding us back? What is it that is in our lives that we're letting hold us back? And while we're at that, today, after the cross, do we have to obey the law of Moses? Because that's what the Lord told them, right? They were under the law. They had to obey the law of Moses. Let's go after the cross. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 6. He says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." And I've seen a lot of people try and twist that many different ways, but the main thing is they don't read it. They don't read it in the churches today, that and what follows. "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" But so let's back up to verse 7. What is he saying is the ministration of death?
The law,
right? I mean, those Ten Commandments were engraved in stones. So, verse 9, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory," in other words, the law, "much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." And why would he call that righteousness? Because the ministration of condemnation is the law of God that tells you what it takes to be righteous. but doesn't give you the power to be so. Therefore, it's the ministration of condemnation. But the ministration of righteousness, which exceeds in glory, is where the Lord does the work. We trust Him, and He does the work, and He's going to make us, He's not only going to pronounce us righteous, but He's going to make us truly righteous when He's through with us. He says, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect. That which was made glorious is the law. Had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. He says there's something that greatly excels the law. And that's, of course, grace. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. What was done away?
The law.
Then why are they preaching it in all the churches? Seeing then that we have such hope, says Paul, we use great plainness of speech. I love Paul's plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. The end of that which is abolished is the law. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So, I mean, isn't that so clear? That's what they had, was the Old Testament. But when the Lord died for us on the cross and took our sins with Him to the cross, then that should take the veil away. Yes, ma'am, are you asking a question?
I'm asking a question because in a discipleship class I go to, we had a young lady there that wanted to know exactly when did it end for her to believe that he no longer wanted us, wanted the Jewish nation to follow the law. She wanted to know when. Show me when. So this going through this is just opening up, is she have to make the distinction in her, within her heart.
Yes.
In her mind. So that just...
Well, I mean, there's a couple of things to think about on that, though. And first is she a Jew? You know? So that's first, right? And just in case she is, then when did the Jews get put aside? It's in early Acts where it actually shows it, when they got put aside, the whole Jewish nation, that whole system, and Paul was appointed starting in Acts 9 to become the minister to the Gentiles with grace. And not much after that, is it 13, Acts 13, where it says, he says, we're no longer under the law. Let me just... Right. Is that 13? Yeah. Yeah, in 13, 38, where he says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that's Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's pretty clear, isn't it? If she's a Jew.
And then in Romans 2, and then again in 9, and probably other places, it says that the Gentiles were never given the law. Mm-hmm. It was not our program.
Yeah, we had a conscience. We had a law in our hearts. Okay, so where were we? We were still in 2 Corinthians 14? Okay, their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ, or should be done away in Christ. But unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Up till now. If they're believing Moses, which means if they believe they can earn their way to heaven, then they're blinded. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Mm-hmm. When they leave that and turn to trusting in Christ, instead of trusting in their own efforts to make themselves righteous. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And here's kind of the sum up of it, Melissa. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it all changes. That's part of the new person. No longer us trying to obey the law. It's us yielding to the Lord who's changing us. And as we view Him, and how can we view Him? Well, a great deal through His Word, but through prayer and through His creation and whatever other ways that we can view the Lord, then as we do that, we are changed into His image. We don't change ourselves. He does the changing. So, but anyway, what could be clearer than those verses that we shouldn't be thinking we're under the law, under Moses today? Okay, so in other words, the instructions that Christ gave the Jews were all about the kingdom before the cross, and the instructions to us are after the cross. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Verse 27. Now remember that the Jews are earthly people. They care, they should care a lot more, or did care a lot more about earthly things than we do. And so that then answered Peter in verse 27 and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? What a natural question for those people that were following the Lord. And yes, he made sure they had plenty to eat, but they didn't have anything as far as the earthly riches and power or anything like that is concerned. So they're looking around and seeing all the people that do have that and saying, what are we going to get?
Like Saul.
Like Paul?
Yeah. He was, we think, wealthy.
Yeah, he was. Okay. They could look at somebody like him and say, why don't we have that, right? So, and Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or fathers, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit life everlasting. So he's letting them know something. Paul tells us that too. We too are going to get our benefit, but we're much more a heavenly benefit. Let's go on to Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. And maybe we'll back up to 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? So you got to see that in their earthly way of looking at it, they wanted him to pick out which of the 10 was the biggest one, or maybe which of all the statutes was the biggest one, you know, which is the great commandment of the law. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So is there a principle here?
If you love somebody, you're not
going to
do all the other
stuff. Right. You know, really love is the principle. If they love them, if we had total love, we today had total love for everybody, we wouldn't have to worry about offending anybody or doing anything wrong. We would be doing everything we could towards them.
And how, you know, to me, it's like looking at forgiveness. It's through love. Without love, you really can't forgive.
Of course not. That's right. And by the way, Jeanette, we don't have that kind of love.
Right.
We may have it for a moment. Boy, it felt good. But it's gone now, and now we're back to being sinners, you know. But that sums up the Ten Commandments. That sums up the law. And Paul says pretty much the same thing in Romans chapter 13.
Well, it also shows that the law doesn't have the power to affect it, because you can't make a law that says you're going to love.
Right. It can only say, if you want to be perfect, love. Now you go about seeing if you can make yourself perfect, and you find out you can't. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, where Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And so if we could have just been told that from the beginning, instead of being studying all those commandments and statutes and rituals and all of that, we'd have found out a lot quicker that we couldn't do it.
Yeah.
Right? All we have to do is just love everybody.
And that's what Christ did.
And that is what our Lord did. He sure is. But when Paul says that, that's just as hard as the law, isn't it? I mean, that's the main thing I want you to see.
That's why the law is hard.
So, but it's because the law doesn't give us the power, and His word to love one another doesn't give us the power either. It just tells us that that's what we ought to be doing, but that doesn't give us the power. So, won't we do as the Jews then when we hear that and ask, well, then who's my neighbor? Because if I'm going to start loving people, let it be just the one on this side and this side. They're going to be hard enough. It serves the same purpose as the law. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 19.
And men have different definitions of love.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Right. See, because I loved you, I let you live another day, right?
Make it to you.
Okay, so Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, which we know we're not. But the Jews were under it. But, by the way, we are under the condemnation of the law if we are trying to earn our salvation by our own worthiness. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. I mean, that's what happens to us. It's because we try to obey the law and figure out that we can't, that if we're honest with ourselves, we all become guilty before God. And then he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And it's the same thing. If we're to be honest and say, are we capable of loving everybody in our lives? Well, then that's the knowledge of sin. We can't, because we're sinful. That gives us the same knowledge of sin. And what would that make us do? Turn to the Lord for his mercy, because we're admitting that we can't do it. Can we love enough? No. Then how? Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. What'd you say, Memphis traffic? You don't love Memphis traffic?
No.
What is that? And then you call yourself a Christian? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Where again, such a simple verse, but the fruit of the Spirit. And let me just back up to 19 for a second, where he says, now the works of the flesh. Well, what are the works of the flesh? That's whatever we do out of our own willpower, what we're trying to do. And it just tells us all sorts of terrible things out of that when we're in the flesh. But in verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Again, against such there is no law. Do you not have enough of that yet?
No.
Love, joy, peace, patience. Can you get it through self-effort?
No.
Through attending, giving, studying, serving, trying?
No.
How about yielding?
Yes.
Or waiting?
Yes.
That's in chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. For we through the Spirit, that's the same Holy Spirit that's working in us, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now we're not waiting for our position of righteousness in Christ, because the Lord pronounces us righteous the moment we trust in Him. But we're waiting for the hope that one day our actual practical lives will reflect our position, where we will be actually righteous. But we have to wait for that. And then the next one is Romans chapter 6.
You know, I always wonder why God chose the word passages like this, where it talks about these things are of the flesh. Because we know that all religious activity that's not based in right division is all fleshly.
Everything that's not of faith.
Yeah, when you get to passages like that, it's all talking about fornications and murders and envy. And the religious people want to point to that and say, no, that's what flesh is.
Well, that's true.
I wonder why he worded it that way.
Well, I guess because that's the end of the line. You know, I really think it is. I think even for religious people, if they continue to count only on themselves and their abilities, their pride grows. They look down on other people. You'll find some things in there that even as religious people, they have. You know, they judge other people. They think better of themselves and so forth. And sometimes they may even fall into moral infidelity. But Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So reckon, in other words, count it. Count that God has made you in your position completely dead unto sin, and in your practical walk that sin doesn't have the power over you anymore. You can submit to it, but it doesn't have the power. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And I guess there are places that cover religious sin also, Mike, to further answer your question. But there are really two roads. One of them is you're in the flesh, you're in your own pride, and you're a religious person. And the other is you're in the flesh, you're in your own pride, and you're not a religious person. You're out there doing all the immoral things. I think overall he covers them both. So let's see. We already went to Galatians 5:5, so let's just go to Philippians 1:6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I'll just back up to verse 3, where Paul's writing to the Philippians, and he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So I ask you, who has begun a good work in you? Christ, right? Or through the Spirit. He's begun. But he says he'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, he not only has begun it, but he will continue performing it until the day of Christ, the day we're taken out of here, either through rapture or through our own death, you know. To me, this has always been such an important verse, because I'm so weak, and I so often find myself having done things that I shouldn't have done, having thought thoughts that I shouldn't have thought. And at first, when I was in that squirrel cage type of situation where I was trying to be good, well, then I'd always be very disappointed because I failed. You know, trying to be good, failed. Trying to be good, failed. Well, this verse really helped me at times. Like, oh, that's right. It's not me that's going to make me good in the first place. It's the Lord, and He's still working. And He's going to continue working until He comes to get us. So that's just great confidence to me. But the Jews will have to do it themselves with power, but with choice. And their leaders failed. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 23. Now, if you want to find out... Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. If you want to find out how much you're willing to stand up for the Lord today, go give this speech in a church today. You know, all those people that say, I just want to be like Jesus. What would Jesus do? Go to a church and give this speech. Chapter 23, verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And that's the absolute truth today of any church that's preaching that you have to perform works to be acceptable to God. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Land and sea, the Great Commission. You know, everybody's told today they're under that Great Commission. They got to go over to India, or they got to go to Africa, or they've got to go to China, and they've got to make converts. But if they're preaching the wrong doctrine, they're making them twice the child of hell than themselves. Isn't that sad? Mm-hmm. All the Jews had to do was believe and endure to be part of their Father's kingdom. Instead, I'm talking especially about the Jewish leaders, whose kingdom are they going to be part of? Satan's. They rejected the Lord. We read earlier, it's Satan. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then they crucified him. That's purposeful rebellion or obedience to who?
Satan.
Satan's the one that wanted the Lord dead. But he had already prophesied. Chapter 25, verse 31 to 46. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So when's this going to be? When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon his throne of glory. So what is the time frame of this?
7,000 years.
Right. The king, or the end of the tribulation. If you want to put a time to it, God's time is eternal, but this could be a time between the end of tribulation and the beginning of the kingdom. And before him shall be gathered all nations. Okay, now I made a mistake last week. So who are all the nations?
The world.
All the nations, right? Does that count Jerusalem? Does that count Israel today?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All nations. Jerusalem, Israel's been put aside. They're just one of the nations. Now, there's the little flock, the remnant that's been called out. But they have been put aside, all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. So look at what he's saying, because when could that have possibly been that these people did all these things for the Lord?
Not during his earthly ministry.
They sure didn't do it during his earthly ministry, and that's the only time he was down here. So that's why they ask him. Verse 37, Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? They said, that time didn't happen. It didn't exist. When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? Lord, that never happened. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So we're talking about, at least specifically, the time of tribulation, when there's going to be such a terrible time on earth, and the Jews are going to be persecuted, the Jewish believers are going to be persecuted. There are going to be people that help them, and there are going to be people that help them not. And that's what he's saying, is because who are the least of these, my brethren? These are the believing Jews, or the remnant, the ones that in spite of the Antichrist and all the pressure being put on them, that they have to take the mark of the beast and they have to become his followers. They don't do it, and they're martyred, or they're thrown in jail, or whatever is going on. At least it means this. So he says, if you've helped them, you've helped me. He says, that's how it happened. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? We never didn't do that, Lord. When are you saying that could have happened? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal.
That's the Abrahamic covenant.
Right. That's exactly the Abrahamic covenant being practiced, where he said, those who bless Abraham, I'll bless. You know, so, and that's exactly what happened. By blessing his people, they blessed him, they blessed Abraham, they blessed all the believing Jews, and therefore the Lord blessed them. They were saved. That's about a specific time period, not a forever thing to all of us like it's sometimes preached. Okay, so one other thing about this is we know when it was. We know that the sheep are the any part of the world that helped the Jewish believers during this terrible time. The goats are the ones that didn't. The brethren are the believing Jews. Who thought they won at the crucifixion?
Satan.
Absolutely. Satan. Whose plan was it?
God's. The determinant plan.
Right. Well, it's probably Satan's plan too, wasn't it? But definitely we'll find it's God's plan. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. When Peter comes out after the crucifixion to explain to the Jews what happened.
Acts
And he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Said, you all know this. This is no surprise to any of you. "Him," Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." So who delivered him? God did. It was the determinate counsel of God. It was in agreement, the Godhead, right? "Ye have taken," who's the ye?
Jews.
The Jews. "And by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Who are the wicked hands?
Romans.
The Romans. They did the actual crucifying. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So, for what purpose did the Lord undergo or allow himself to be crucified, to be buried, and then to be raised again? For what purpose?
Forgiveness of our sins.
Right. To pay the price for our sins, right? Not only for the Jews, even though up to then it had been primarily to the Jews, but for all who would trust in the Lord. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Because this is what happened as it regards us. You know, there's two sides to that cross. There's the Jewish explanation, and then there's the explanation for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. And Paul gives that explanation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where he says, "For he," and we know in context that that's God, "hath made him," that's Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." He didn't know any sin, but he was made sin for us, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So that's for all who would trust in the Lord, to deliver us from sin and Satan, which delivers us from eternal death. Let's get one more verse in, Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. And this is being written to the Hebrews, but it's about what he did. Chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." In other words, he became flesh and blood. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And that's us people. If we don't trust in the Lord, we have fear of death all of our lives. Once we completely trust in him, we know that the next step is a better step. You know, we don't have to fear that kind of a thing. And that is the lesson.
Good. Amen. Yes.